And before we get started this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we love you. We praise you. We adore you, Lord. And we pray that we would offer our lives as a living sacrifice to you, as you've called us to do. And Lord, now as we come and look into your word for a time of teaching, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, open our minds and hearts to understand the truths of your word, that they may be applied and that we may live more like your Son. Lord, help me now not to say any more, any less than you would have me say, or to be a distraction from the truth of your word this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to be in verses 10 through 17 this morning. And our primary goal this morning is to see that Christ is the church's one true foundation, and that the motivation for Christian life lies not only in the reward, but in the rewarder. Primarily. So one of the things, though, in a culture where competition and in a culture where fairness and tolerance are cultivated and praised, sometimes it's easy for us to fall prey to maybe a works-based mentality of salvation, works-based mentality rather than simply accepting and living the free gift of salvation that God provides. And so that's where we're going this morning, to see the glory of God and the motivation for Christian life lies in Him and His holiness, as we talked about somewhat last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting with verse 10, it says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." And so as we dive in this morning to this somewhat difficult passage, although I think we'll see that it's not as difficult as it seems at first as we go along, we've got to realize first and foremost that Paul in this context is writing to the church. Yes, there are many applications and many things we'll talk about that apply to us individually, but Paul's primary concern is for the church. And the Corinthians, although from the context we can tell that he considers them believers, they have drifted somewhat. They have done things that maybe are contrary to what Paul has taught them. And so he is giving them, back to the beginning, basic building blocks for them to build their faith on and to model after. And so we're going to see three things here this morning. And the first thing, short and simple, we see it all the time, but sometimes we miss it, and that is this: that Jesus Christ is the one and the only foundation of the church. Jesus Christ is the one and He is the only foundation of the church. Now, Paul notes this. If you look in verse 11, it says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." But if you look at the beginning verses, he starts something, and then it's like he realizes who he's talking to, and he realizes that they may be straying from the truth somewhat. And so he decides to bring this up by the way, as you should know, that Christ is the only foundation. Christ is the only foundation. And in the spirit of the football season coming back, I want to use an analogy. using the football field. Many of us think about the sport of football, and we think about the players, the teams. We don't necessarily think about the field all that much. It's just ingrained into us. Even if you don't like football, you kind of understand the concepts of inbounds, out of bounds, things like that. Oh, he caught that pass out of bounds. That doesn't count. Things of that nature. And so a football field is 120 yards long. You count the end zones, and it's 160 feet wide, which is about 53 yards and a third. And so everything that happens in the game of football happens on the field. Anything that happens outside of the field, it doesn't belong in the game. It doesn't count in the context of the game. And so the guy may be warming up on the sideline or anything like that, but that doesn't matter. He's not on the field. He's not in the game. And so in a very real way, the field is the foundation for which everything else is laid. Field is unbiased. The field doesn't have to practice. The field just is. It is the foundation. And so in a similar way, Paul is relating Christ as the foundation to which everything else is built. Everything else built on top of the foundation of Christ, it can be good. We've seen believers do good things. We've also seen believers do not so good things at times, unfortunately. But everything is built on Christ. In fact, if something is built on something other than Christ, then now you're no longer in Christianity, right? Because Christ is that barrier. Christ is the entry point into Christianity. Christ is the sustaining point of Christianity. So when Paul makes this point that Christ is the one foundation, there is no other foundation than that which he has laid, which is Christ. It is the only foundation. And so he's saying that everything we do ultimately, as a church, as individuals, when we call ourselves believers, everything that we do has to be based on and work through the fact that Christ is the foundation. If we lose that, we lose everything as it pertains to Christianity. And so, firstly, Christ is the one foundation, the one true foundation of the church. And so you say, well, that was pretty easy. It is. It is the foundation. We overlook it too many times, and we ought to examine our lives in light of this and make sure that what we're doing day in, day out applies Christ as this foundation, that we're not building something on our own, but we're building on that foundation that has been laid for the church, which is Jesus Christ. But secondly, where we're going to spend a little bit of time is our salvation is secure in Christ. Our salvation is secure in Christ. So really in verses 10 through 15 in its entirety, but especially starting in verse 12, it says, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. And for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." And so when we look at these verses, it seems pretty reasonable. We're doing things built on the foundation, which has been laid, and we see the significance of these stones. He points out gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, and while there's not really a significance in each one of those individually, you can pretty much put them in two groups as stones that are imperishable to some extent when we're thinking about fire. And then wood, hay, and straw, if you put fire to those things, they will burn up. And so you've got the two sets here of the perishable and the imperishable. And so Paul is saying is there's many different things that we can build upon Christ's foundation. There's good things. There's not so good things. There's things that are good, but then there's things that are even better. And you know, if we think about it in terms of costs, if we look at gold and silver and precious stones, the cost is significantly greater than straw or hay. If I went to the jewelry store and bought my wife a ring made of straw, I may not actually have a wife to give it to by the end of the night, right? That wouldn't work out very well. She wouldn't appreciate it. What are you giving me this for? This is of no value. Where on the other hand is if I go and buy her a gold ring, there's a lot more significance to that. And so all he's saying here is there's different costs that we can give ourselves to Christ, right? We can build a foundation, and in our lives, we're called to examine the cost, right? Jesus tells us to examine the cost of following him, and as we follow him more completely, it costs us a lot more. costs us a lot more. And that's going to have something to do with the rewards that we're going to talk about here in a minute and what all of that means. But that makes sense. We're building a foundation, and the better the quality of the material that we build with, then the longer it's going to last, or it's going to last through the fire. It's going to last through what we're seeing as the judgment here. And now, in verse 13, we bring this idea of each one's work will become manifest. So the things that we do now are going to be seen at some point by the one who judges. So on that day, everything's going to be laid, shown in the light. God's going to see it all. He knows everything that's been done. And so we should be wise in how we build on the foundation. And if the work is built where the fire reveals it and it doesn't burn up, we're going to receive a reward. On the other hand, we see in verse 17, and this is where we're going to run into the problem. Or not 17, excuse me. Verse 15. Here's where we're running into the problem. So all of this makes sense up to now, where if the work anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. What does all that mean? What is Paul saying? What is he getting at? We see that rewards aren't cheap, as evidenced by the type of materials. But what is he teaching here? He's saying that if you do a good job, you get rewarded. If you don't do a good job, you don't get rewarded. Is he teaching some sort of works-based salvation that we know him to be in a direct contradiction to other places? Is he teaching something like that? Or is he teaching, in Catholicism, this is the very passage they turn to for a basis of purgatory? Is he teaching that there is some period of time after the judgment that they kind of lay and wait and then one day get accepted into heaven? What is he saying in all this? He's not being clear here. Well, he's not teaching either of those. He's not teaching works-based salvation. He's not teaching this is purgatory. In fact, there's nothing here that would suggest that time is going to elapse. It just suggests one judgment, right? And the judgment will be based on the work that has been done on that foundation. So the judgment is going to be based on the work that is done on that foundation. If the work is good, they're going to receive a reward. But if the work is not so good, they're going to suffer loss, but not their salvation. So he's not teaching a works-based salvation. Salvation is only through Jesus Christ. It's the only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ the Son. We know that to be true. We've seen that in other places, but what he is saying is, once you become a believer, there's opportunities for us to do good works, right? We see that in Ephesians chapter 2. There's works that are laid out for us to do in advance for the glory of God. And so once we become a believer, there's good things that we have the opportunity to do, but he's not necessarily getting into this works-based salvation mentality. In fact, remember back at the beginning, I said it seems to me, or it seems to us as we read, that he's considering these Corinthian brothers and sisters believers in the first place. They're believers in the first place. And so he's not judging them based on whether they're believers or not. He's judging what they've done with what they've believed in. So it makes a difference. He's not judging the fact that whether they've accepted the gospel. It's a foregone conclusion, at least in this passage, in this context, that these people are believers, but he's judging what they're doing with that knowledge of the gospel. And so as he closes this some sort of difficult stretch, he just is looking at what we've done, and he's saying, you know, if you haven't done the right things, if you haven't laid down your life, if you haven't counted the cost, if you haven't done the hard things, then you'll suffer loss to a certain extent, because all of your life, even though your foundation was Christ, really wasn't of any value as far as doing work for the kingdom. Which brings us to a third problem. And that is this. So now are you saying that works don't matter at all? That if I don't do good works, I'm still going to get to heaven just like everybody else? So the text brings us two problems, right? It brings us the problem of, is he teaching a works-based salvation? And we're really not a second problem, but this idea of purgatory that they've that Catholicism has pulled out of this passage. But the problem that these two present is, now are we presenting some kind of carnal Christianity idea where, okay, you're saved, yeah, it would be better to receive some rewards, but if you don't, you'll still be saved anyway. Not the case. That's not Paul. Paul's not saying that at all. In fact, in other places that we're going to see, other places that we see in Romans and in other writings of Paul, that's not his attitude. He in fact, would be warning the carnal Christian or the perpetual backslider, those who have no desire to do the things of God, that you may not even be saved. So this idea of carnal Christianity, now, we've got these ideas from the culture that, especially in more conservative churches, that, oh, they were saved a long time ago, but I know they haven't done anything in their life that would show that fruit, but are they actually saved? My question to this is the exact same question I have to Revelation 3. What is lukewarm Christianity? Is there such a thing? What about carnal Christianity? Is there such a thing as all of this? The very fact of the matter is that Jesus says you'll know them by their fruit. So in some way, some shape, some form, our salvation will be worked out to the glory of God. We will do things for God. And in fact, if we don't have any desire to do those things, then we may not have professed Christ in the first place. All these three ideas are kind of presented here in the middle of this passage, and they're kind of cloudy, right? They're kind of, okay, I grasp a little bit here, I grasp a little bit there, but what has this got to do with anything? And so as we move towards kind of the final two verses in 16 and 17, they're going to tie everything together for us. They're going to tie everything together and explain all the things that we just talked about in the first two points. But as a summary to that section, what we might could say is Scripture is full of paradoxes, right? We see this all the time. And one paradox we could place on this would be salvation is absolutely free, but it costs people their entire lives. Salvation is absolutely free, but it costs people their entire lives. And as a believer, you understand what that means. As an unbeliever, you say, what in the world does that mean? What is laid bare, what is laid in front of us, and what we're going to see here is this difference between this human concept of salvation and God's concept of salvation. Human works compared with God's works. Our motivations compared with the holy motivations of the one who created us and the one who saved us from our sins. And there's a very strong, a very fine, definitive line between the Christian and the non-Christian. We've already talked about it. It's Christ himself. No matter what else we throw, no matter what rewards we talk about, no matter what things we might understand or misunderstand, or we get this idea of burning up and things of that nature, the bottom line is this, that it is the cross of Christ that separates believers from unbelievers. In fact, Paul says just a few chapters earlier, he says, chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And if you go down a little bit further to verse 23, it says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. And so the very preaching of Christ to those who don't know Christ seems foolish. And not only seems foolish, but is a stumbling block for those being saved, because it is the cross of Christ that is Christianity. We talk about this idea of the gospel is the entry point into Christianity, but it's not only the entry point into Christianity, it is the very substance of Christianity. When we get to know God more, when we grow closer to God, when we are just going deeper into the gospel. So as we go deeper into God's word, deeper into the gospel, that's how we know God more. And it is through the very entry point of the cross of Christ that this occurs. And so As we look at these last two verses, it says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Right in the middle, we get in verse 17, those who would destroy God's temple, or those who would set out to destroy God's temple. And those are a little different. They're not to be necessarily compared to the ones who build upon Christ's foundation with wood, hay, and straw. It's a little bit differently. These folks are out specifically to tear down the very thing that God sent his son for, and that is the church. And so this idea of temple is all throughout the Bible. And we see it, it's God's dwelling place among his believers, right? This church, we agree that God's Spirit is with us today. He's within this room. He's with his believers. We see this idea too in John chapter 1. When Christ comes to earth, the Bible says, and he dwelt among us, or he tabernacled among us. He set up his dwelling place among us, became like a man for our sake. And so there's this language of temple here, and if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. But the first and the last verses, or the first and the last part of 17, kind of go together and kind of give us this summary concept of what Paul's trying to do with this this analogy, this metaphor of building a building. So he's got first of all, the foundation is Christ. The foundation is Christ. And second of all, that our salvation is secure in Christ. So no matter what we've done necessarily, grace covers our sin in the fact that we have believed in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are secure in Christ. In fact, Dale preached end of last July and the beginning of August about eternal security, and that once we are saved, truly saved, it is the once saved, always saved mentality, because we have believed in something that is greater than anything we can do. So just as we can't work into salvation, we're not going to work our way out of salvation. But those who are truly saved want to do the things of the Lord. And so there's that distinction there as well. But here he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you?" Implying that the things that they're doing make no sense. The things that they're doing are directly contrary to the things that Paul has taught them. There's division among every aspect of the church here in Corinth. They're doing fleshly things that should not be done, and they're just sacrificing things that shouldn't be sacrificed, and they're participating in things shouldn't be participating in. And so all the while, all of this stuff, Paul comes back, he says, "Do you not realize, do you not know that you are God's temple? Do you not know that God's Spirit dwells in you? Because if you did, I would think that you would not be acting the way that you're acting. Because if you are, you misunderstand something greatly about the gospel of Jesus Christ." And so what we see here is that God's temple is holy by design. God's temple is holy by design. And it ties everything else we've talked about together. We talked about holiness a little bit last week, but holy as the word, it just means separate or set apart, something different, something other. And remember last week we talked about God and his holiness in the very hymn that the seraphim were singing in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. They were making up new words because God is so holy, so otherly, that he cannot be explained in words. And so here we see this concept of holiness. There's something different. Those who accept Christ, there's something that has to be different about them. There's something that sets them apart. And just as we saw that rewards are somewhat good, I mean, the text doesn't say that rewards are bad. We should desire to do the right thing. We should desire to give our all to God, but not because of the rewards, but rather because of our love for Christ. And so just as we see rewards are good and to some extent when the right motivations are applied, we should always strive to do our best. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, you know, whether we eat or sleep, do all things for the glory of God. And so we're supposed to do our best, but not for the reward. Not necessarily for the reward. And that's something that we fall into somewhat because of our the weight that the culture pushes upon us. But more than that, there's something about God. There's something about the gospel that should change us. If we look at the gospel clearly, if we look at what Christ has done clearly, there's something that's going to be changed. Just like if we were in the ocean and drowning and someone comes and saves us, we have no problem befriending that person and saying, thank you, friend. Or doing whatever it takes to repay that person. We want to do everything. They've saved us from something that we couldn't save ourselves from. In the very same way, Christ has come and saved us from our sins, which is a lifetime or an eternity of separation from God, which is not in God's design at all. And so when we see the gospel clearly, it drives us to do something. It drives us to respond in a way that we would not otherwise respond, and that the world sees as foolishness, the world sees as folly. They don't understand. If they've never accepted Christ, if they don't understand what the gospel is, it would make sense that they don't understand why you are giving your life for the sake of Christ. That would make no sense. Say, why in the world would you give your life for a man that lived 2,000 years ago? They don't understand the gospel. But on the flip side of that is, when we understand the gospel, we understand who Christ is and what he's done, would it not make sense that we would give it all for Christ? Remember, I know I'm bringing up last week a lot, but remember last week when Isaiah, he saw the holiness of God, and what did he want to do? He wanted to die. But God touched him. God sent the angel over, touched him, cleansed him, made him whole. Therefore, Isaiah was willing to do whatever it took to please God, whether it meant to go share with those who hadn't heard and were not going to respond to him in a positive way. Basically, God said, you're going to go and preach a message and you're going to fail at it. And Isaiah said, sign me up. Because he had been so changed by the presence of God that it didn't matter all the other things around him. He wanted to respond in a positive way to God. And so what we see is that the rewards are not our motivation, but it is the death of Jesus on the cross that should provide every motivation, all the motivation that we need to serve him. And as I said before, if the death of Jesus on the cross doesn't motivate you to act for Christ, then there's something about the gospel that you've misunderstood. There's something about the gospel you've misunderstood if that doesn't drive you to want to serve him and praise him with all of your being. Because in a very foundational way, as we've already seen, it is through this gospel, it is through this knowledge of Christ's death and resurrection on behalf of our sins that it's the foundation for the church, that everything else in the church, everything else in our Christian lives is built on. So, ultimately, we think about this idea of the temple of God and what he's saying. Do you not know that you are God's temple? God's Spirit dwells within you. And at the very end of that, for God's temple is holy. God's temple is holy. God's temple is to be set apart. God's temple is different. When people look, they should see a difference between God's people and the rest of the world. There should be a marked difference. So when we look at that, God's temple is holy, in the very last phrase, and you are that temple. And now he's referring to you as the church, but the church is made up of individuals, individual believers. So we are that temple. Paul is charging us with something great here. Paul is charging us with something that we don't completely understand, that we don't comprehend well, that we don't respond to well, and that is, we are to be different. We are to be lovers of God at all costs. Everything in our lives should reflect the fact that we're saved. Everything that we do should ultimately be to glorify Him for what He's done. Becoming holy involves a joyful obedience that's in response to the gospel, rather than to gain another reward. And so what Paul is trying to get them to understand, We're not sure of all the context, of all the things going on. We're sure of a lot of it. But the people don't understand the gospel and how to respond to it clearly. They're immature Christians that Paul is trying to draw into maturity. And he's saying, you know, don't get caught up in living however you want just because we do have grace. He says that to Galatians. He says, don't get caught up in that. Just because you have grace doesn't mean you can go out and sin and do whatever you want. On the flip side, don't live your life for this constant pursuit of this reward that the Lord's going to give you. Don't worry about these external things. There's one thing at the forefront. There's one thing in the center of everything, and that is Christ. So as we live, as we do, as we think, as we say, we should be concerned with Christ and His glory. And everything else will take care of itself. Christ and His glory is to be the primary concern. And as a result, now all of a sudden the people of God start looking like that holy people that God has called us to be. But notice, it's only when we get that glimpse of the cross, it's only when we get that glimpse of the gospel in the right perspective that we begin to change, that we begin to morph into Christ's likeness and change into the people that God wants us to be. I mean, it is an absolute must that our foundation be Christ. But there's so much more that we must build upon. Christ is the foundation, but we're not supposed to stop there. We dig deeper into that gospel, deeper into that foundation. We find something great in Christ's love for us, and we find something great in the cross of Christ. We find something great in the fact that there was no other way. There was no other way. We're reading in Sunday school this morning, Revelation chapter 5. And remember, the angel starts crying because he says, "Who is worthy?" And he cries because there is no one worthy. No one worthy of the honor of opening the scroll. And then the elder says, "Hold on. What about this lamb that was slain? What about this Jesus that died for our sins? He's worthy. He is the only one worthy." So as we look, as we reflect, as we touch on the holiness of God, as we look at what we should be doing in our everyday lives, let's not forget Christ is at the middle. Christ is at the center. And all the hustle and bustle and all the busyness and all the work that we have to do, the people we have to see, the conversations we have to have, we cannot forget God. We cannot forget Christ. And that has to be the point on which all of life lies, and the motivation for our Christian life lies on that point. Jesus, Paul says it, Christ and Christ crucified. That's it. Christ and Him crucified. I ask the praise team to come up as we close this morning. I ask you to stand with heads bowed. The hymn writer said it best. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. Nothing else really needs to be said. Just examine your life. Examine your priorities. Examine where you are. And just honestly ask yourself, am I where I want to be? I mean, as a result of this knowledge, as a result of this saving knowledge, am I really where I want to be as far as my dedication to Christ? Do I love Him the way I need to? Do I serve Him the way I need to? Do I reflect on His holiness in a way that it changes me from the inside out? All those are questions that we should ask ourselves. And if you're sitting here this morning and what I just talked about was foolishness to you, you didn't understand, why in the world Would you give away the pleasures of this life just to serve this Jesus? Just examine and say, ask yourself, is what I'm doing really working for me? Am I really satisfied? Yeah, I'm enjoying all the things that the world says are great, but am I really satisfied? If you dig deep down, you're really not. There's only one who satisfies, and that is Jesus Christ. And on the inside, you'll never be satisfied until you're back bonded with Him in a right relationship. That, again, is through the cross. So as we reflect this morning, just examine your heart. Respond right where you are. The altar's always open. Father, we thank You for this time. God, just realizing that You are a great God. Lord, there is no one like You. And Jeremiah says, You created the heavens and the earth. Nothing is too hard for You. And yet, in all that majesty and all that glory, You chose us. The very people that were rebelling from You, the very people running for You, from You. You chose us and gave us the greatest gift in the Lord Jesus. Let that capture our hearts this morning as we respond. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.